1 Peter 1 and 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
To comment on verse 12, he just read the very end, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And in verse 12, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I don't think we can emphasize too strongly the how momentous that verse is. It sets before us the truth that the Holy Spirit has been sent down from heaven, not just for an occasion, not just to come upon a prophet for a time and then to withdraw himself, but sent down from heaven to abide here, to dwell here, to form and characterize the Christian testimony during this present dispensation. That's really what we have set before us. It's a very momentous verse, isn't it?
Is the departure of the Spirit what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where, speaking of the Antichrist in verse 4 to begin with, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Is that the departure of the Spirit with the church? Church and the Spirit are taken out of the world at the same time, and that's the question.
Well, the next verse, read that next verse.
For the mystery of iniquity, doth already work, only he who now letteth or hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Yes, I should have read that verse.
That's really referring to the Spirit leaving with the church. And now, it doesn't mean that in the tribulation period the Spirit of God won't work. He does. He's spoken of in the Revelation in a symbolic way as the seven spirits which are sent forth into all the earth, and the seven spirits that are before his throne. Four times in Revelation you get the seven spirits symbolizing the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit working in a governmental way, but the Spirit as forming the body and being the habitation of God in the Spirit only characterizes this present time, and when we go, he will go in that character, won't he? And he won't be here in that character. We're living in the most wonderful and most blessed period of any, including the millennium, the present day of grace. The blessings that are ours are higher than any other saints in any other dispensation. Isn't that right?
In John 16, too, it says, verse 8, when he, that's the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because of the prince of this world is judged. I was thinking of it in connection, he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. So the Spirit of God here in the church, he certainly ministers the precious things of Christ to us and leads us into the enjoyment of our position, but he also reproves the world, doesn't he? And the Spirit of God, in that sense, will no longer be here. He'll be removed. And the world will go on its way, indifferent to all that work that's going on now. And they do feel it very much that a Christian who is the habitation of God through the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit of God, is a hindrance and holds back a great deal of evil. Even in an office, if there's a Christian there who's walking in the power of the Spirit, even the unbelievers will feel a restraint because the Spirit reproves of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But that will no longer be true, and so when the Spirit of God is gone, then it says about a beast, it says the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. God, as it were, removes that restraint and allows Satan to have power over men that's hindered by the presence of the Spirit of God in the world now.
Two distinctive truths of Christianity are that there's a man in heaven and the person of the Holy Spirit here on earth. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, this is the man Christ Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And what a privilege it is to live at this time in the world's history, when the Holy Spirit as a person indwells the church collectively, and the individual believer is also the temple of the Holy Ghost. The testimony that Spirit renders to the Lord Jesus, how important for us who minister the Word to remember that if indeed the Spirit uses us, the Spirit will use us to exalt Christ. That's his service now in this dispensation.
How true it is, often been said, that we are presently living in the most wonderful era in all of God's counsel from creation to the final day of 7,000 years of man's history upon the earth. There is no time, no era, epoch that is of more blessedness than when the Holy Spirit is in the world, indwelling the believer and the assembly, and it's the day of richest blessing.
One might say, too, as we see from Scripture, the things heading up in the world for the reign of the beast and the Antichrist, those things that will be coming on the earth, surely we can look at any moment for the Lord to come, to hear that call to meet him in the air. More than any other time, we can see things heading up for those last days. Now, the church is not the subject of prophecy. It belongs to the earth. But we can see things heading up for the last days, you might say, before the millennium, things heading up for that. Then we know that his coming for us comes before that time.
John 14, the Lord says, in connection with the Spirit coming, it says, he shall dwell with you or abide with you and shall be in you. He abides with the saints, and this is what characterizes the present day. He's not just here for a time. The Lord was only 33 years on earth. The Spirit of God has been here for 2,000 years, a divine person in this world, inhabiting the house and uniting us, living members on earth, to that glorified head in heaven. That never occurred before, never will occur again. This is the height of God's counsels, and we live in that period, and we're right at the end of this dispensation, the end of the day of grace, when this will close, and then he will begin to deal in judgment, and Israel will again become the center of his operations. But now it's the times of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles is about to come in, and then we'll be gone.
What you allow, Chuck, that when it says with you forever, that's not only for the time that we are here on earth.
Yes.
You know, it's for all eternity. And, you know, when we will know as we are known in that scene above, it is all because that Spirit is still with us. And he will be the one. Spiritual worship will ascend for all eternity, you know. He will be with us forever. But it's especially of comfort, and that's the object here, to tell us that while we're on this earth, he is here. We don't have to ask for him to come. He is here, and he wants to make the things of Christ precious to us. And isn't it something? The angels, who are so far superior as beings to man, yet they can't grasp, they can't apprehend. They would like to, but the desire to look into those things that we, by the Spirit, come to enjoy.
I think it's important.
Let's read us into that 13th verse then. It could read, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind. And I think of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The need, well, as another has said, to be saturated with the Word of God. Is that not having our loins girt about with truth? Reading the Word of God until our thoughts are formed by the Word of God. I'm quoting what I heard someone else say.
I was just going to say, going back to what we were talking about, I believe it's very important that we understand there are two things. Our individual bodies, the Spirit of God dwells in us, but he also dwells in the professing house. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, in the 16th verse, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And also in Ephesians chapter 2, we have the collective side of it. It says, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled all the house where they were sitting, and then sat upon each one of them. So we have both there taking place on the day of Pentecost, Spirit of God indwelling the believers individually, but also filling the house. And most Christians will recognize and believe that the Holy Spirit of God does dwell in their bodies as believers, but it's the neglect of the other side of the truth that the Spirit of God is here on earth as a divine person. That's why we sit in this meeting without having a visible leader, because we wait upon the Spirit of God to lead, because he is here dwelling in the house to minister to the saints, and also in the testimony to the world. And so we recognize that as we come together, As I say, men often decide, yes, the Spirit of God dwells in our bodies, but we have to set up something that is an organized thing of man in order for ministry. But I believe, brethren, it's most important that we lay hold of this truth, the Spirit of God in the individual bodies of believers, but also in the assembly leading and guiding. I remember our brother Walford. He was the mother of the father of Mrs. Ralph Rule. When he went down to a little gathering not far from Montreal, Brother McDowell, who was alive at the time, asked him to, just since he was in another place, to, if he was there on Lord's Day, to go over to the little meeting there. He'd been talking to him. And he told me himself, he said, I went in there, and there were just a few Christians gathered there. And he said, I looked at the clock, and it was getting close to 11, and he said, I guess the minister's late. And he said he sat there for a while, and the 11 o'clock came. Nobody seemed to be very disturbed, and somebody gave out a hymn. He said, I thought they were just filling in, waiting for the minister to come. And he said, as I sat there, then there was no disturbance, and another person read a scripture, and another prayed. And he said, oh, he said, it just dawned on me. I had never heard such a thing before. The Spirit of God is leading this meeting. And he said he went home and he said to his wife, I saw the most wonderful thing, a meeting conducted by the Spirit of God. Now, every believer is indwelled, but that is the recognition of the presence of the Spirit of God to preside, to lead in the meeting. And I believe it's good for us to lay hold of this because that is characteristic of this present time. Now, in the Old Testament, there were priests appointed and so on, but there's something special about this, not only the individual, but the collective aspect. Let's never forget it, but let's enjoy it and get the blessing that the Spirit of God delights to bestow when He's given His rightful place.
I think that's the cardinal sin of Christendom, is not recognizing that He is here. Mm-hmm. Not letting Him run the meeting, so to speak, but instead setting up human order. That's the sin of Christendom. He is here. The Spirit of God can even, because He is here in the house, the great house, He dwells here, He can even use an unsaved preacher to save souls. That is, He can use the Word of God. It's not, He's not using the preacher so much, but that man, there's many of them. Paul says, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's setting up the illustration that you can preach and still be lost. And there are many out there that preach, but because they're preaching from this book, which has life-giving power, the Spirit of God can use that for blessing to souls, even though the one that's doing it isn't saved himself. How many have been preaching for years and then they really got converted? And yet, when they were preaching before, souls were blessed because it was the Word of God that was being preached. And God blesses His Word regardless who preaches it, whether it's a Roman Catholic priest or whoever. He blesses His Word. So, He's in the house. He has control of everything that goes on in that house, even though man's cardinal sin is to set Him aside and to ignore Him in many ways by the very system that they've set up of human order instead of divine arrangement.
What about quenching the Spirit? You know, it is a matter of concern to me, brethren, that those who minister the Word are looked to when we have a prayer meeting. You know, there is such a thing as exercising gifts. Not all are teachers. And it's good that we recognize those that have been given that gift and that ability, and we do right to look to those to open the Scriptures to us. But to function as priests in worship and in prayer is not the exercise of gift. And allow me to stress that point, that we do not neglect our privileges. Mm. We are in danger of setting up a system ourselves, that we only look to those that have the ability to teach or to preach, to also be the ones that in the breaking of bread open up their mouth or in the prayer meeting. Let's not do that, brethren. You know, if we do not avail ourselves of our privileges, we are in danger of losing them. So let the exercise that we do not quench the Spirit. It doesn't matter how well phrased a prayer is. What does matter is that the prayer comes from the heart, that the soul is in the enjoyment of these things, that it is really an exercise of soul. And when we pray collectively, we're really the mouthpiece of the assembly, but it doesn't take any gift to pray or to give thanks.
And that goes as well if what's offered isn't 100% right. You know, the broth Gideon brought was just poured out. What was right was set up. And that's worship. And the Spirit of God does that too among us. And if a hymn is called in such a way that you wonder if that's the Spirit of God, we sing it in the Spirit. And what's right goes up. And you know, nothing will go up but what's proper and right according to the Word of God. And it's lovely. We should all come boldly to that throne. We should all come that way. Likewise with prayers. But I was thinking the Spirit of God is very active, and we trust that as we pray before a gospel, do we not? That the Spirit of God does the work. We don't look to anyone to do the work, even before or after. It's the Spirit of God. His primary office, I believe, with the lost sinner is to bring him to Christ. He'll convict him of his need by the Word of God, and he'll bring him to Christ. Same way, the Word of God. But once the sinner is saved, the Spirit of God still works, and his primary office is bring Christ to him. He does it by the Word of God. We need that now. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, that we've been mentioning the Spirit of God is here. We often look at it in a mystic way, but it's very practical. Nothing without the Spirit has any effect.
Sometimes I often think, you know, brother, if we were to take a chair and sit up in the middle and have nobody sit on it, it has a tendency to make it impressed upon your mind that there is another person here who is invisible but very real. I understand that's what the brethren used to do with the infants, ages of the restoration of the truth. You know, they used to have a chair that was specifically kept empty so that people would be reminded that there is one who is invisible in their presence and have their knowledge.
Dear brethren, you know, when we have the blessed privilege to be around the Lord, to remember Him, are we cognizant of the presence of whom we're in? I believe that if we would really take to heart the fact that the Lord is in our very midst, we would not be on our chairs, brethren. We would be on our knees before Him, bowing before Him, praise and adoration. So when we come together to remember Him and His death, what an impact it should have. It's a privilege that is only afforded us here in this scene. We have a blessed privilege to be around Him, to remember Him and His death for us on the cross. We remember the work that He accomplished there. We remember what He has done to the praise and glory of God the Father. But may we take that with reverential fear. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. And so when we come there, dear brethren, are we there awaiting the Lord to come to sit there and be with us as He was with His apostles? Was He there? It says, and when the hour came, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him, the disciples with Him. And that's very important. We should be there awaiting for Him to come into our very midst. He's promised to be there. And I believe that we take it lightly, brethren. We should be there, awaiting His presence to be there, coming in our very midst. He's right there, and we can offer praise and thanks. It's one of the greatest opportunities that we have in this scene to be around Him, to remember Him in His death for us on the cross.
I had the privilege of being in the Oak Park meeting where Eric Smith was for a number of years. And I don't remember that he ever preached to us vocally to be on time, to be in our chairs, and so on. But he did preach to us by example. He was always in his chair 10 to 15 minutes before the meeting started, not talking, not chattering, but just sitting quietly in the presence of the Lord, waiting on the Lord. He never spoke against some of our practices that are contrary to that, but he did by example, and it was beautiful.
Have we not confused two things, if perhaps someone could straighten us out? We've been talking about the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the house, and then we have said there's a chair there, and there's a divine person who comes into our midst. Are we not confusing the Spirit of God and the person of Christ? It's the Lord that's in our midst. The Spirit of God dwells in the house. Perhaps someone could just have a word. I think that's very clear. I mean, that's very necessary to be clear, because if the two things are the same thing, then if people say, well, the Spirit of God are other places, then we have the Lord other places. So it's quite necessary to have that clear, that we're talking about the Spirit of God, who is a divine person, and the Lord Jesus, who comes into our midst, which is a divine person. Could we have that clear?
Well, I think you just made it very clear. I don't think we could get much clearer than what you just said, and it's certainly true.
The chair would be for the Lord to come into our midst, not the Spirit of God.
Yes, yes.
But, Vern, you would also acknowledge that the Spirit is there to lead and to guide.
Absolutely.
You know, but we're not meeting around the Spirit.
No.
That's the difference to be made. And the Spirit is there, and we have to be subject to the leading of the Spirit. And the Lord is the one around whom we gather, and He will guide by His Spirit.
I don't believe that you ever get the expression in Scripture that the Spirit of God is in our midst. The Lord is in our midst. The Spirit of God is among us. He is with us.
Yeah.
And He's in the assembly everywhere in the house. And His presence is there. That's what characterizes this present dispensation, the Spirit of God dwelling on earth in the assembly, wherever there are Christians. That's a tremendous truth, and we gotten so into the idea that we go to church, we go to the house of God, we are in the house of God, we compose it, we're members of it, we're part of it. The church goes to meet the Lord, really, to be gathered around Him. That's more scriptural, isn't it?
In Luke 22, where our brother was reading, in verse 13, they went and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. But it wasn't possible until He was there. And in the other translation for verse 14, it says, when the hour was come, He placed Himself at the table. I think that's very precious. And then in verse 27, also, it says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am in the midst of you, the other translation, as he that serveth. So the very presence of Him is the source of all worship, and the Spirit of God is the one that brings it. And our brother mentioned also who is in our midst. And I think we have to remember, I love the little verse, the one verse in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And I've often thought of it as I'm there with Him and in our presence corporately. It says, for thus says the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
I wonder if we could also say that that's why the Scripture never records ever praying to the Spirit or worshiping the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit We pray by the Spirit, but the Spirit of God is the one who is active in leading out that worship. When he has come, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So as we sit, recognizing the presence of the Lord in the midst, and the Spirit of God in the house guiding and directing, he leads out in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And so none of our prayers scripturally are to the Spirit. It's by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. I just say that because there is a tendency in Christendom and some hymns that are sung in Christendom to address the Spirit of God. We never find that in the Scripture. It's always by the Spirit, in the Spirit, but never direct prayers or worship to the Spirit. Even in our little hymn that we sang, about praise to the Father and praise to the Son and praise by the Spirit.
For the Holy Ghost.
Praises for the Holy
for
Ghost.
For the Holy Ghost.
Sent from heaven.
Seems to need to be a little bit diverted off the subject here, but now that we're on that subject, I don't mean to be controversial, but where do we understand that God the Father is in our assembly? We never understand that the Spirit is here without the Lord himself, nor is the Lord here without the Spirit of God, and nor is the Spirit and the Son existent without the Father. It's the whole of the Godhead, isn't it? It's only the manner in which we approach them and acknowledge them in their appropriate spirit.
I think the order that we find constantly in Scripture is God the Father in counsel, the Holy Spirit, at least the Lord Jesus, fulfilling the counsels of the Father, and the Spirit by which, the power by which they're all accomplished. And we find that order. So we find, for instance, in the creation, it says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then we're told that he created all things by Jesus Christ. Then we read, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. And so when the Lord Jesus came into this world, the Father sent him. He was conceived by the Spirit, and he came into this world as a man. And so we find, and it's very important that we recognize the activity of the Godhead is in Trinity, but we need to follow the scriptural order, and the scriptural order brings these particular things before us. God acted in a different way in the Old Testament than he is acting now, since the redemption work is accomplished and the Spirit of God has come down. But it's always the three persons of the Godhead in activity, and that's why even the word that is used for God is a plural word, as I believe most of us know. Although he's one God, there are three persons. Well, it's a mystery. It's beyond our minds, but there is an order that God presents the truth to us in the Scripture, and we recognize that order, and we seek to bow to the revelation that he has made and act accordingly.
Well, in John chapter 4, where the Lord speaks to the woman at the well, he says in verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So we see that the Father is worshipped in spirit and in truth, but we do not find that we meet around the Father. You know, but when we meet around the person of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit guides us, worship will ascend to the Father. And what we have to remember is that the sanctuary into which we enter is really not an earthly sanctuary. It's a heavenly sanctuary. So we just take the statements of Scripture and do not go beyond it. You know, when we're together, we're gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit guides, and if he guides in worship, worship will also ascend to the Father. And that's Christianity, you know. That's how we know him. The Old Testament saints didn't know him in that way. Not that he wasn't the Father. There are people that say that he became Jehovah when he revealed himself as such to Moses. This is just nonsense. You know, when he revealed himself, that meant he was that before he revealed himself. Now he's known in that way. He was the Father from all eternity. But he has revealed himself now in that way, and we know him, and we bring worship to the Father. But we don't worship the Spirit, we worship by him.
The full revelation of God in the New Testament is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
But when Pilate told Jesus, "I have power to crucify thee or to release thee," the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast no power at all unless it's given to thee from above, where the Father is." It's all from that source. And the Spirit of God is the power that God works through, and it's always to glorify his Son. So we see that it is the Godhead always at work. The Lord said, "This commandment have I received from my Father," what he's going to do in laying down his life. So it's always according to the Father. It's beautiful to see that. But we have the two functioning here now. And at that time, the Lord in person, too.
It's important, isn't it, that we bow to the revelation God has made of himself and don't go beyond that. So there is one God, but three persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I always thought the simplest illustration that I ever heard was the shamrock, and I believe that's what was used to help the Irish people, and that's why it has become prominent. That is, they said, "Well, how could there be three persons and one God?" And Patrick said, "Well, take a shamrock. How many shamrocks do I have? Just one. How many leaves does a shamrock have? Three leaves. Three distinct leaves, but it's only one shamrock. You pull off one leaf, you haven't got the shamrock now. It isn't a shamrock anymore because you pulled off one leaf. A shamrock has three leaves." And it's very important that we recognize the God of the Bible is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we don't recognize that each of those persons are God, why, then we have lost the God of the Bible. This is the true God and eternal life.
But we do see that the Son becomes a man. Hmm. And then, while he's equal with the Father, he's here to reveal the Father. Hmm. And then the Spirit comes. He's equal, but he comes to glorify the Son. Hmm. But we find even that the Father makes the Son known. Hmm. Remember what Peter was told when he gave that beautiful answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father." Isn't that beautiful to see that? But we must never forget, just because in grace the Lord Jesus becomes a man, he's not inferior. Neither is the Spirit inferior when he comes to glorify the Son. They're equal. You know, and the mystery of the Trinity we cannot understand. And I enjoyed that story. I've related it several times. That this old saint was walking by the seashore, and here was a little boy. He was meditating on the Trinity. He couldn't grasp it. And there was a little boy with a pitcher taking water out of the ocean. And the saint said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to empty the ocean." And the saint said, "How can you, with a little pitcher like that, empty the ocean?" Well, the boy answered, "Just like I cannot with this little vessel empty the ocean, so with your finite mind, you cannot apprehend the mystery of the Trinity." Mm. It's a mystery and remains a mystery to us. But it's a marvel to see the place that a person of the Godhead takes. And what's the object to bring us into blessing?
There are two verses that bring before us the Trinity. Matthew 3 and verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father spoke from heaven. The Spirit of God came down and rested upon Christ, and there he was, though it never ceased to be God, a man here in this world. Then if we go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, we have the three persons of the Trinity.
I like what Gordon has just recently said regarding the word Elohim, which is the plural name of God, indicating the Trinity. In, as he said in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim created heaven and earth. So, it was not just God, it was God. But it was the Father, it was the Son, and it was the Holy Spirit. And but as to when it comes to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is specified in John 1 and in Colossians 3:16 as He is the Creator. But the power is the Spirit's power. The counsel, as Gordon said, are the Father's. So the Father counseled, the Spirit gave the power to the Lord Jesus, and He accomplished the work of creating. It was a triune work. And so the word Elohim does speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It's nice to see when was announced to Mary what we call incarnation. It's beautiful in Luke 1. I just read this, 31. The angel said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And then notice in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." That's the Holy Spirit now. "And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That is the Trinity as well.
Are you saying that the Father there is and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee? Is that where you get the Father?
Yes.
I see.
Another beautiful thought, brother, in Romans 8:26, it says, "We know that all things work together for them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." We can claim the entire interest and activity of Godhead working together in your good mind. Isn't that a beautiful thought to think of? That we can rest securely, rest confidently in the promises of the Godhead.
The Godhead is even involved in the salvation of a soul. You see that beautifully illustrated in Luke 15. You see the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, looking for the sheep that is lost. And in the coin, and the woman seeking, looking for that coin, you have a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then the Father receiving the Son. You know, you have a picture of the Godhead active in the salvation of a soul. Beautiful. And even when it comes to the councils, while it is presented in the New Testament as coming from the Father, I'm sure we would not exclude the Son having part in it, the Spirit having part in it. And even when we think of this statement in John's Gospel, chapter 6, "All that the Father has given me shall come unto me." When did that take place? In the eternity past. We can see from this that the Godhead counseled together how this would be brought about. And the Lamb foreordained before the world's foundation, that's all part of those councils. Beautiful to see that and to think we were the object. We were the object and he has brought us now through the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Spirit working in our souls to bring it to pass, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous thing, but what a responsibility it is. And in these verses following here, we who have been objects of the grace of God, the responsibility that we have now is brought before us, isn't it? And holiness is one of those things stressed. Obedience, that we're children of obedience. This is what should characterize us. And it does characterize a child of God. It doesn't mean that we cannot be at times disobedient, but what should be characteristic of us and what is characteristic of a child of God, that obedience characterizes a child of God.
It's girding up the loins of our mind, isn't it? And we all know, even as we sit here, how our minds wander everywhere, and man's mind wanders in connection with these things that we've been talking about. And there are all kinds of evil doctrines that have been brought in because the mind of man is not subject to the revelation that God has given. And so, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So Satan has power, and we have to watch. Brethren, we have to keep our minds under the control of the Spirit of God according to the revelation he has given to us in the Word. And that's why it says in that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, casting down reasonings and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's so important as we sit here, we're not introducing, I hope, any thoughts of our own minds, but we're seeking to get the mind of God as revealed to us in the Word. And so immediately following this, what we have in the 12th verse is, gird up the loins of your mind. We have to be careful. The mind is so prone to be brought under the energy and power of the enemy, who would seek to lead our minds astray in divine things, in lusts, in all kinds of things. But isn't it blessed that the Spirit of God indwells us and enables us to keep our minds in subjection to the Word of God?
You know, some young people have trouble after they're saved, that they realize that thoughts spring up in their mind. They think that they should be above that, that they should have outgrown that. You know, the flesh remains the flesh and it's still in us. And even sometimes during the meetings, you have experienced it, I have experienced it, that thoughts come up that we have to judge. And don't let that trouble you, because like even Martin Luther said, we cannot prevent birds from flying over our head, but we can prevent them from building a nest in our hair. In other words, when these thoughts come up, judge them. Don't pursue them. You know, don't pursue them. Recognize, it is a recognition that you still have the flesh within, but don't dwell on it. Don't pursue it. And that way, we are preserved.
We've been talking about things that are so high that natural man cannot know them. Cannot know them. And I was thinking, it's only by the Spirit of God in the life of Christ that we could talk about these things. And I was thinking in 1 Corinthians 2, it might be nice for the younger ones to see this, we often read it, 10, this is the deep things of God. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then it mentions the natural man cannot know these things. And at the end of this portion it says, but we have the mind of Christ. You know, that's a beautiful thought. We're thinking things and enjoying things by the Spirit of God that you could never, never understand. And yet we enjoy them. And it's wonderful. We have not only the mind of Christ with the Word of God, but the unction of the Holy One. We know all things. And so it's a beautiful thought. And right after that, he has to go into the Corinthians' state of soul and condition, carnal mind. And that's the danger, isn't it? It comes in so quickly, our own thoughts. And that's what this is about. Wherefore, with all these wonderful, beautiful things which the angels would have desired to look into and do desire to look into, they marvel that a sinner such as you and I have a closer place to their Creator than they. Marvel at that. And then what we have right here in this world, so that's why we need to keep our mind on Christ always.
We have in the end of the 7th of Romans that conflict that you were talking about the mind. Maybe we could read it. It might be helpful. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here he's talking about the mind. He's really upset at this 7th chapter because he sees that conflict going on. The old man is still there, but he has been brought into the family of God. And as you were saying, he hoped that the conflict would all be over after he was saved. But he finds the old man is still there, and he's exactly the same. And how is he going to get deliverance? Well, I'm sure that all of us have probably experienced what it says here in the 24th verse, O wretched man that I am. But I believe this point is so important, not how shall I get deliverance, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so because God has given us a new life, why, we have that which delights in the things of God, but we cannot expect the old man to be changed. It hasn't changed. It's still like a pile of rotten lumber. It doesn't improve. It's always the same. How am I going to get deliverance? Well, someone has illustrated it like this. How could I deliver this book from the law of gravitation? The law of gravitation remains, and if I let it go, it goes down, the law of gravitation. But I could deliver it not by changing the weight of the book, not by changing the law of gravitation, but by attaching to it a balloon with helium gas, and you see the book begin to go up. I didn't change the weight of the book. I didn't change the law of gravitation, but I brought in another law. And brethren, this is the great point, I believe. If those evil thoughts come into your mind, the old nature is still there, and Satan works upon the old nature. How are you going to be set free? It says here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so I have a new life. The Spirit of God working upon that new man occupies me with Christ, doesn't improve or change the old nature, but sets me free. And so that's the secret, brethren. Every one of us here have that old nature within. Those thoughts come into our mind. There's no use fighting with them. As someone has said, you get as dirty fighting with a chimney sweep as hugging them. There's no use trying to fight them away. You can't. But allow the Spirit of God to occupy you with Christ and your portion in Him, and that is what sets us free. And so perhaps a little hymn comes into your mind, a verse of Scripture or something. But don't be wretched because the old man's there. Don't be wretched because the book hasn't changed its weight. It's still the same. But I have a power that sets me free from that old man. Well, that's what we need. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be in a scene where I'll be forever free from that because the old man will not inhabit the glorified body. But I'll have the same new life that I have already, and I have it now, and the power by the Spirit to turn from those things and to be occupied with Christ is the only way that we're going to be set free. Well, I say that because I must say I had a great conflict about it myself and didn't know how deliverance is coming. It can really make you wretched, but that's the way, to allow the Spirit of God, take some verse of Scripture or hymn or something, allow the Spirit of God to occupy you with Christ. It's the only way of deliverance.
That second verse of chapter 8, which we don't want to spend too much time, but for the younger ones, I had a trouble with that too. But the word law there is a never-changing principle. And you know, you learn in science many of those non-changing principles, which are called law, law of Newton. It's a principle that never changes. And the principle for a sinner is you can never please God. That's the principle. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible. The reason you were created. And so liberty or freedom for a sinner is to have a new nature. That old nature is still there, but we have a new nature that can only please God. It cannot sin. It can only please God. It's a principle called the law of the Spirit. And so we have a life that can please God. It's a wonderful thought. That's freedom. That's what we call here free. But some think freedom, when you become a Christian, is to do what you want to do, even in worship. And that's not the principle. The principle is we'll be pleasing God if we let the Spirit have His way in that new life we have, which is Christ. It's a principle. And I love that thought. It'll never change. We fail, but we ought not. That's the thought, isn't it? We have a life that cannot sin and only pleases God.
What our brother Harmon was saying as to verse 1 of chapter 8, our not coming into condemnation and not any condemnation existing for us is not based on how we walk. That's why that is totally out of place and changes the force of that verse. Our being in Christ and our not coming into condemnation and not condemnation existing for us is all based on Christ and our being in Him. There comes, in verse 4, where that statement is indeed a fitting, that the requirements of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You know, the believer does not do what the law forbade. And the righteous requirements are fulfilled in the believer who walks in the power of the Spirit. And it's more than just having a life. The power for living, pleasing to God, is the Spirit of God. The life gives us a desire. You know, like we see the conflict in chapter 7 is really between the new life and the sin within, and there is no victory, but victory is found in walking in the power of the Spirit of God that is given to us. And that's so wonderful to see. We do these things that under law people were trying to keep in order to gain God's favor. We do not do these things for that purpose, but we will do more than even what was required under the law, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have a divine nature that delights to do God's will, and we have a power to do what the divine nature delights to do, and that's the Spirit of God.
In the end of this third verse, too, you have God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. It's important to see that the Lord Jesus bore our sins upon the cross, but He didn't change the old man. He condemned it. it came to its end. Our old man was crucified with him, and that's the way for us. We don't expect the old man to improve. God hasn't attempted, if I can speak reverently, to improve it. He's condemned it. It came to its end in the cross of Christ, and I'm to do the same thing. I'm not to look for something good from it. I'm to condemn it. That wrong thought comes into my mind, I condemn it. I see it's the old man working that never has and never will be improved. But God has given me a power by His Spirit and given me a nature that desires the things of God, so that it sets me free. But it's the old man will never improve. And until we learn that, many dear Christians, when they're saved, and I think perhaps many of us have had the experience, we thought, oh, I won't have those bad thoughts anymore. I won't have desires to do what's wrong because I'm saved. The new life that God has given to you will not desire those wrong things, but the old man remains unchanged. And God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, didn't improve, didn't change. He condemned sin in the flesh. Just as you might condemn a pile of rotten lumber, you don't try to improve it, you condemn it. And we need to pass the same condemnation and not look for anything good from the old man, but allow the Spirit of God to work on the new man and occupy us with Christ, and that sets us free from the activity of the old man without improving it.
Unless you take it as what is characteristic of the Christian who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is characteristic of the believer. I agree. I believe it belongs in the fourth verse, not in the first verse, but it's not an interpolation, as has been said. It's the Textus Receptus Greek manuscript that has it in there. That's why it's in there. It's a question of the Greek text. And it's not a question of someone's interpretation. It's just a Greek text difference. I just want to make the comment that a little bit confused over the use of the term old man and old nature. I've always thought that there was a difference between the old nature, which is the flesh, and the old man representing all that we are in Adam. But God has condemned the sin in the flesh. He's condemned that evil principle of sin which is in us, and there's no good in it, and we shouldn't look for any good from it. The flesh profiteth nothing. But that may be just a critical comment about that. Are we going to get back to 1 Peter 1, or are we going to give that up? We haven't passed one verse yet. And let me read that 13th verse from Mr. Darby's translation. It's quite different. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope. Now, Darby renders this, it's the Greek word that means perfectly, and that's the way my margin reads, hope perfectly. It says in the King James, to the end, and my margin says perfectly, but the new translation reads it, hope with perfect steadfastness. And that's really the force of that expression, in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're hoping in the condition of grace, which we are in right now, and looking on to that which will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is still future, but the grace is ours now, and in the condition of grace, we're looking on to that coming day. The revelation of Jesus Christ is going to bring us into how to put it? It's a little bit difficult to express this. Will be brought to you, the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's that which is still future as Peter holds it out to us. And as Peter views salvation, it's future. It's something that they're going to come into the fullness of, isn't it?
Yeah.
Would this be the appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ?
I believe so.
It comes at the same time, but Revelation simply brings before us the thought that God's going to reveal everything, not just thought that He's going to appear, but everything's going to be revealed according to God in that day.
But that is set before us, going on with that 14th verse, as children of obedience. That's what we are, children of obedience. Not conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation or manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This then would characterize our manner of walk as we go through this sea with that glory before us, the grace before us, to come at the end.
Well, that's what was told to the children of Israel, that God had brought them out from Egypt that they might be a holy people unto Him. But under the law, everything broke down and failed. They were not. They only had the old man, unless there were those who were born again. But otherwise, they only had the old man. But He is showing us now that the gospel has been preached to us. The Holy Ghost has come down from heaven. We have the new life, we have the power, and so we're to act in that way. The law proposed it through what man could do, and he failed in everything. Now God is the very same in Christianity. He's holy. He demanded holiness from them. They couldn't produce it, because under the law that was not possible. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law, but the law couldn't and didn't impart life. But now we have this new life. He says, now you have every reason having this new life. The Holy Spirit has been sent down from heaven, and you have, and we have, every believer, the power to walk in this holiness. But still, we need to be reminded of this, because we're still in the wilderness. We're still walking through this world with the old man within us, and we're not to be characterized as Ephesians 2 says, children of disobedience, but as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves. So the whole thing is founded based upon the place where grace has brought us into, and that we are to show the result of it in practical holiness in our lives.
I think it really has to do, as you were bringing out, the resurrection and the hope of our calling that lets us walk that way in the Spirit. In 1 John 3, it says, Beloved, in verse 2, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. And I was thinking also in Thessalonians, the first chapter of Thessalonians, at the end of the chapter 3, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now this again is His appearing. And that should be the thing that has us exercised. And then finally, as Enoch, you remember Enoch walked with God, and he was not. It's a beautiful type of the church, but he walked. It was his walk that brings Enoch into focus here. And it says in chapter 4, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the practical aspect, separation practically to Him in our walk, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And really, that's the practical side of it. But it's only with the thought of His coming for us and then appearing with us that really gives us that incentive to let the new life live, doesn't it, and be holy in this scene.
Our time is up, but I think what our brother indicated in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was for 7 days. That means a complete period. What it teaches us typically is that we who have come into the good of the death of Christ, our life should be characterized by the absence of sin. That's what leaven speaks of. And they were not only not to eat leaven, leaven was not to be in their houses. You know, and this is a very searching thing, beloved. What do we have in our houses? You know, we expose ourselves so many times to things that will stir up the flesh, you know, and we might even feast on things that will feed the flesh. So these are very practical things, and just let me read also 2 Corinthians 7.
We have 10 more minutes.
Oh, yeah?
Till
noon.
Oh,
thank you. I thought we could earlier. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Scripture always presents our life to be practically for God as a result of what God has done for us. We do have, as our brother has pointed out, other scriptures, like in 1 John, that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that we will be like him and so on, and that is also a motive to walk for him in practical holiness. But, beloved, have we not broken down in practical holiness? Has not the fear of God diminished among the saints of God in general? We allow ourselves things that our brethren 50, 60 years ago wouldn't think of allowing themselves. We're broken down, beloved brethren. And I believe it is because we are not really realizing what the grace of God has brought us into and what God's purpose for us is, to win us, not only to spare us from going to hell, but to deliver us from this present evil world. That's part of the work of redemption. So I feel that very much, beloved, that that's one reason why we do not grow, why we do not make progress in spiritual things, because we do not really take a decided position outside of this world system and its culture, its pleasures, and so on and so forth. You know, when we first came to the United States, Christians in general wouldn't think of allowing their children to be involved in the sports or go to the ball games, to the major league games, and so on. Nowadays, we do not only go there, we participate in it ourselves. I'm using that as an example. You know, the Christians didn't have television, you know. Now you're almost an example. There's some isolated ones here and there that have an exercise about that. I'm saying that there are other things that could be mentioned to show that the standard of holiness has broken down among God's people generally, among us. And we ought to allow that to touch our conscience. It's in this chapter here.
Is that the force of the 17th verse? And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I believe it is. We lose the sense of the holiness of God and into whose presence we come.
I wonder if we just read in the 19th of Exodus, we'll see perhaps the reason he is speaking this way. The 19th of Exodus... And the fourth verse, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, this epistle is addressed to the believing Jews, and God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them out that they might be that holy nation to him. But they didn't have a new life. They didn't have that. And so the law couldn't produce that kind of fruit. But what he is showing us in this epistle, which is addressed, as I say, to the believing Jews, he said that was what God required of his earthly people when he brought them out from Egypt's bondage. How much more it should be so with us. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We have been brought under the sprinkling of the blood and brought into a path of obedience, as we have in the beginning of the first chapter. And now, what ought to characterize us is that holiness. There is always a danger, brethren, of us turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, saying that under the law they had to do these things, but now we're under grace. The requirements are a little bit lower because we're under grace. Oh no, he says, because you've been brought into this place and know God as your Father, know that you're redeemed, know that you can never lose your inheritance because it's reserved in heaven for you and you're kept for it. Don't become careless in your walk, but rather watch that if that was required of the nation of Israel, why, how much more it should be characteristic of those who are brought into this position now as so wonderfully blessed, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If the standard of holiness was made known to Israel, how much higher it should be in Christianity because of the wonderful place. And what has been remarked, the reason that these things have come in is because we have failed to realize the place that we have been brought into, and that God our Father, we know Him as our Father, we know eternal security. It doesn't lower the standard. If anything, it raises the standard that there should be that holy life, that holy desire to please God because we're on the ground of grace, the heart in gratitude wanting to please the one who has redeemed us at such a cost. And I believe that's why the whole chapter opens by a comparison between Israel delivered out of Egypt, but now he's begotten us again unto a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. It's made sure to us. Now, are we going to respond to that by a life of holiness and knowing God as our Father? That's, I believe, the ground of these exhortations that are brought in the end of this chapter. Most important for us, what our brother has said, we have to hang our heads and say, too often, because God is dealing with us in grace, we tend to lower the standard. It should be even a little bit higher under grace.
You know, I believe, too, that the more that we the more that we are aware of the imminent of the Lord's coming, the more it will help us in our conduct down here. I believe it's all connected together. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And I think of that wicked servant who said, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and he began to slay the men, the servants, and so forth. His conduct was such that went along with the fact that he had lost sight of the Lord's coming. And so the more that we are in the enjoyment of the Lord's coming, I believe our conduct will go along with it. It's connected together, is it not?